We have a big box of Christmas books, children's Christmas books that we got some time ago. I guess we've added to it over the years. And the other day when we got it out to decorate, they pulled one off the top and it said it was The Legend of the Christmas Tree, which I suppose I had read before, but I didn't remember reading it. But as we sat on the couch reading it to the family, it was a Max Lucado book, and it harkened back to St. Boniface, who, you know, apparently had used the Christmas tree in his teaching. Well, this got me thinking, you know, is this true? You know, what's really going on here? Because I have to be honest, you know, I've studied things in church history, of course. I've never done a whole lot with St. Boniface. I've never really looked into the Christmas tree a whole lot, so I was curious. So I started to do some historical research, and as I did that, came across some interesting legends and facts about what was taking place with St. Boniface. And because of some of the historical annals that we do have about it, I am actually rather convinced that it's very possible that our modern day usage of the Christmas tree is in some ways connected to what happened with him. But of course, in the children's book, this was mainly looking at the idea of the Trinity, and there was actually a lot more to it. And I thought, you know, that would make an interesting sermon. And I thought, well, with the Christmas season coming up, I think we'll do that. We're going through the Gospel of Mark, but we'll take a couple Sundays and we'll think about some of these Christmas themes, because while Christmas may seem like, hey, it comes around every year, it seems like it comes around often, quite often, it's so important to us. I mean, when we think about the significance of the first advent of Christ, the taking on of flesh, it is a foundationally and critically important doctrine for us. And so there's so much wrapped up in the Christmas holiday that's of theological importance to us that I thought I can easily think about a couple of messages I would like to preach on this, and then we'll come back to Mark after the holiday season here. But today I thought we would look at this legend of the Christmas tree. And as I began forming this sermon and putting it together, I realized that I was probably going to go back farther than anyone else in talking about the legend of the Christmas tree. In fact, I was going to go back to this. A time before creation. Before creation, God existed. He's eternal. He always was. He always will be. And it's an interesting study if you ever get the chance to think about creation themes in Scripture. If you ever get to read through the Bible in a year and think about creation themes, you'll notice that it talks about some things that even happened before creation. Like before anything was even created, when God existed, it says that He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. Before anything existed, before the waves and the wind, before the earth, before the planets were revolving around the sun, God had chosen, out of His great mercy and compassion, He had chosen us. Now, the interesting thing about those times and places in history where God would call people to Himself, before He had made anything on the third day, before He had made a tree, there was a person that He had in mind to call to Himself. And I want you to go back in time with me to around the beginning of the 700s, probably around 724 A.D. 724 A.D., so 724 years after the time of Christ, approximately. And there's a woman, and she has a child. It's her little baby. She's starving. Her family's starving. It's a rough and hard time in England. She doesn't know what to do. She's torn. What kind of mother would give her child as a human sacrifice? But she has other children. She needs to feed them. She doesn't know what to do. She's contemplating it. Before God had made the trees, before anything existed, God knew about these things. He knew about these historical events. He knew about this unfolding of things, what speaks to His sovereignty. And He knew about this woman who was sitting there holding her child, having to make this terrible decision. He knew that in her heart and in her mind, she had already decided to do the unthinkable, that she would give her child to be sacrificed to the pagan god Thor. Now you all might be wondering, what on earth does this have to do with the legend of the Christmas tree? Well, it'll come into view as time goes on. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In eternity past, He had chosen us in Him, but at some point, He begins to create. And out of nothing, out of absolutely nothing, He brings something. Don't know exactly how it happened, but we know that it was because of God's power and His power alone, because of His authority, because of His total supremacy, because of His deity, because of His supernatural power, that out of nothing, He made dust, He made dirt, He brought everything that exists. There was nothing, and He brought everything that exists into existence. And in fact, when we look at Colossians, we see that this God, who in the beginning created the heavens and earth, was not just some glowing light, it wasn't just some figment of imagination, it wasn't just some abstract thing that you can't really get your mind around, that you can't really understand. No, we see in Colossians that Jesus, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. What an incredible passage. This tells us that when we were before creation, in the time when God was planning to choose us, before anything had come into existence, that Christ was there, that He was the creator, that He was the agent behind it all. And it teaches us something important. It was actually one thing that Boniface would eventually use the tree to teach about. We don't know exactly how this tree got into usage yet. We're going to as the sermon goes on. But once the tree had become this symbol of hope and peace, and as it started to be used, we know that it was brought into church buildings, and it was used because it kind of makes a triangle, if you will. Can you see that? Point, point, point. It sort of makes a triangle. And the triangle was used to describe the triune nature of God. That there is one God, but this one God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Son is not the Father, but the Father is God, the Spirit is God, the Son is God. It's a hard thing to wrap your mind around the triune nature of God. Well, try wrapping your mind around the fact that God is present everywhere. We don't know what it's like to be present everywhere. Do you know what it's like to be all-knowing? Do you know what it's like to be all-powerful? These are some of the things we call the incommunicable attributes of God. In other words, it's the things that we can't really attach to, that we as the creatures, rather than the Creator, can't really understand. And I think one of those things is His triune nature. Well, Boniface, he would take this treason and he would try to teach about the triune nature of God. So we see God in eternity past, and the Son is there, and the Son is active in creation. It also says that He was the firstborn, a term which is sometimes misunderstood. In fact, in the past, it was horribly misunderstood to suggest that the Father had created the Son, that the Son was the first creation of the Father. And that's a terrible heresy, because it gives the idea that the Son is not eternal, but that there was a time when the Son was not. And that's not at all what our Scripture teaches. It teaches that God is triune, and that as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, He has existed eternally. Firstborn of creation means that Christ has supremacy over the creation. It means that he is completely sovereign over all of creation. It's a term to help describe his totality and power over it, that he is the creator of it. And as far as the relationship that exists in the Trinity, whatever it may be, we know that it was an eternal relationship. We say that the Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The relationship that exists between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is the relationship that has always for eternity, for all of time, always has and always will exist. The relationship that exists between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit is one that always has existed and always will exist. That relationship in the Godhead is an eternal one. So we saw that in eternity past, Christ was at work. Well, we come across day 3 in Genesis. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds, and it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good, and there was morning the third day." There was evening and morning the third day. As God creates all that vegetation, he knows in his mind that one of the distant seeds of these trees will grow up to become a great oak. A great oak tree that will serve evil purposes. He also knows that in his sovereign plan, the pine needles and the pine seeds of the pine tree would blow as they would be carried as they were, and that somewhere near that oak, a little humble evergreen tree would grow up. And he had plans for that evergreen tree. And he had plans for that oak tree. Learn more about that from the tradition, but it's incredible to think before these trees were created, before the Christmas tree was created, God was choosing us. He had a plan, and he even had a plan for these trees, where they would grow and what would take place with them. Of course, there was another tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if you look up tree in Scripture, trees come up over 300 times and they play extremely significant roles theologically in the Bible. We see the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam and Eve, they eat this fruit, and as a result of this, they incur death. They will physically die eventually, but immediately they spiritually die. They are separated from God. And the very first prophecy we see in Scripture comes from the Lord himself. It comes from God. It's what we call the proto-evangelium, the first mention of the gospel. And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, because you've tricked and deceived Adam and Eve into eating of this tree, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Well, time would go on, and it would be clear that Satan would become an arch enemy of God. He hates God, and he hates those made in the image of God. And he would proceed to war against them, to turn their hearts away from the good creator of all things, and to use the creation that God made as almost a blasphemy against him, as a slap in the face against him. He would cause men to take things which God had made and to use those things to worship false gods, which didn't even exist. And as unbelievable as this is, this is what happened. Man would take the things of the earth and he would fashion them into little gods. And he would worship those gods and he would look to those gods as help. And in the Old Testament, we see that trees actually play a role in this. They would take these trees, they would cut them down, they would overlay them with silver and gold. They would fasten them in place, they would adorn them, they would carve them and decorate them. And these Ashtoreth poles, as it were, these Ashtoreth poles, they would worship these things. as gods. Turn with me back to Isaiah 44, if you would. Let's take a look at this together. As we read already in verses 1 through 5, God is calling Israel to himself. But he also teaches them strongly to look to him and not to idols. This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I'm in Isaiah 44, verse 6. This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. He's the one and only, he says to them. Who then is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and lay out before me what has happened since I established my ancient people and what is yet to come. Yes, let him foretell what will come. Do not tremble, do not be afraid. Did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? No, there is no other rock. I know not one. All who make idols are nothing, and the things they treasure are worthless. Those who would speak up for them are blind. They are ignorant to their own shame. Who shapes a god and casts an idol which can profit him nothing? He and his kind will be put to shame. Craftsmen are nothing but men. Let them all come together and take their stand. They will be brought down to terror and infamy. The blacksmith takes a tool and works with it in the coals. He shapes an idol with hammers. He forges it with the might of his arm. He gets hungry and loses his strength. He drinks no water and grows faint. The carpenter measures with a line and makes an outline with a marker. He roughs it out with chisels and marks it with compasses. He shapes it in the form of man in all his glory, that it may dwell in a shrine. He cut down cedars, or perhaps took a cypress or oak. He let it grow among the trees of the forest, or planted a pine in the rain and made it grow. It is man's fuel for burning. Some of it he takes and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. But he also fashions a god and worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it. Half of the wood he burns in the fire. Over it he prepares his meal. He roasts his meat and eats his fill. He also warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm. I see the fire." From the rest he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to it and worships. He prays to it and says, "Save me, you are my God." They know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so they cannot see, and their minds closed so they cannot understand. No one stops to think. No one has the knowledge or understanding to say, "Half of it I used for fuel. I even baked bread over its coals. I roasted meat and I ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself or say, "Is not this thing in my right hand a lie?" Fascinating. Let's just read the last three verses. "Remember these things, O Jacob, for you are my servant, O Israel. I have made you. You are my servant, O Israel. I will not forget you. I have swept away your offenses like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done this. Shout aloud, O earth beneath. Burst into song, you mountains, you forest, and all you trees. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob. He displays his glory in Israel." This is a rather fascinating account. I mean, God is being facetious, but also very direct. You know, the paraphrase is, You know, you insert whatever kind of derogatory term you want there, but you know, really, it's in all honesty, it's moronic, right? You took a tree that you cut down out of the forest. You dragged it over to your house. You cut it up for firewood, and you used it to bake your meal. You burned it and used it for your own sustenance. Then you took the rest of it, and you fashioned it into a god, and you're bowing down and asking that god for help. You're asking that god to save you. When you just burned the other half of it and used it to cook your food. Does that make any sense to you? Where did that tree come from? God made that tree. He made all those trees on day three. He was the creator of everything that exists. You're fashioning something out of your hands. You're destroying it, and yet you're looking to it for your salvation. And it's just insanity. Why do this? And yet, people's hearts are darkened. They're foolish. In their foolishness, in the human foolishness, we have such a propensity to turn away from the Creator God and to look to something other than. And this is what had happened so long ago with the nation of Israel, taking trees and fashioning them into idols, and you would think people would learn, but no, they didn't. No, they wouldn't. And eventually the result of this was the result of people's sins, the result of their total depravity, the result of their fact that their hearts were hardened. And in Mark, we were talking about the fact that Jesus walked on water twice. He calmed the waves twice. He handed out the bread and the fish to the people twice. And they still didn't get that he was God because their hearts were hardened. And so it was necessary for another tree. Tree of the knowledge of good and evil was eaten of. It darkened man's heart so that no one would turn to him. No one would seek God. Instead, man would act foolishly, take the things that were made by God and pretend that they were real gods. And so it was necessary for another tree. The cross. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. God would make a way for the forgiveness of sins because man's sins were great. He would call him to himself and he would save him by the grace that he had given. And it's a good thing that he did that because people would continue to get lost in all kinds of terrible lies about false deities. And in fact, when you think of child sacrifice, what do you think about? You think about ancient Near Eastern world? Think about those times way before Christ? Do you think about England in the 700s? Germany? Check it out. Fact check it if you want. But there are all kinds of legends in the German traditions that talk about child sacrifice for all sorts of various reasons. And it's abominable. There's a lake. There's a lake where boaters kept running amok or getting caught up in wind or whatnot. And so the Germans thought that if they drowned a child or a person in the lake, then they would have better luck and they wouldn't drown. And often what would happen if you wanted to build yourself a fortress and you wanted the fortress to be secure, then you needed to bury a child alive in the foundation of the fortress. And there's accounts about children and people being buried alive, being sacrificed for the supposed protection of the building. Well, Boniface was an interesting guy. He had a heart to reach out to the lost. And when he heard that the Pope was in town, so to speak, he went to him and he petitioned if he would be able to go and reach out to the pagan Germans. And the Pope said, well, let's think about this. And you have to remember, this was in a time really before the height of Roman Catholicism corruption, right? We're talking about a time when really the only church was still the Holy Roman Catholic Church. Yes, there was Greek Orthodox, there was Ethiopic, there was some other stuff, but by and large in the Western world, denominationalism hadn't come yet. And so Boniface was, of course, looking to the one true church at the time. And this wasn't, you know, this is well before a lot of the travesties that we hear in the Roman Catholic Church on towards the Reformation time in the 1400s, 1500s. So Boniface goes and he works there, and then the Pope is delighted to send him out. He goes out on missionary journeys, and well, one particular journey, he had a desire to go and to reach out to the German heathens. On one particular journey, he had heard about a group of heathens who had a large tree. It was an oak tree, and they believed that the pagan god Thor, yes, Thor as you think, Thor with the hammer, Thor, the pagan Roman god, some of the translations say it was the god of Jupiter, some say it was the god of Thor, some say the tree of Jove, but the point is there was some pagan god that they thought that was symbolic by this tree. And it was a giant oak tree, and it almost was one of those trees that sort of had four trunks that sort of had grown together into one, and it was an enormous tree. And the pagans worshipped there. And apparently every year it was part of their ritual to take a child and to sacrifice it to this pagan god at the foot of this tree as part of their ritualistic pagan worship of this god. You say to yourself, you know, this is gross. This is terrible. Why would people do this? I don't know. Why would people take things that God made and fashion them into false gods? Why do people get so deeply lost in their sin? But this is what was happening. And so somewhere, the children weren't taken forcibly, as far as we can tell. They were given up for sums of money. And so somewhere there was a mother with her child who was contemplating this thing, and she made the decision to give her child to be sacrificed at the foot of this tree. And just to show the barbaric nature of this, that the child would be sacrificed by the smashing with a hammer. I'm just saying what the situation was. Boniface had heard about this. He had heard that this was happening, and he traveled with a group of compadres, and so he said, we're going to go, and we're going to try and intercept this. We're going to try and stop this terrible thing from happening. And as they get there, there's a massive crowd of heathens gathered around this tree. And the child is laid out there, and the way the legend has it is that Boniface goes up and sort of takes his staff or whatever he has and sort of knocks the hammer out of the, we'll just call him an executioner's hands, as it were, and he stands before the people and he says, you know, there is no other gods other than the one Creator God. And he hearkens back to the very theology that we've been talking about today. He tells them basically, God is the creator of all trees. This tree that you're worshiping a pagan god for, that you're killing babies in front of, was made by the one Creator God. There is no god Thor. He doesn't exist. And the belief of the people was that if the tree was chopped down, or if somebody was to take an axe to it, that the god of thunder would strike them down dead, as it were. And so nobody dared to come anywhere near it. This was the pagan religion of the people. And some of the traditions that say about what Boniface did, some of them say that he took one swing with the axe, and when he hit it with the first blow, a large wind came and knocked the tree over, as it were. Some say that it was struck by lightning at that point in the tree. I don't know. I mean, I can't go back in time and say. My personal opinion is that him and his friends cut the tree down. But they did, and it was an amazement. He went and he took an axe. Boniface, the bishop at the time, took an axe, and you can just see the bishop of the church cutting the tree down with his friends with an axe. And as he cuts this down, and as no lightning strikes him, as he's not struck dead, the people are amazed to see this. And the tree falls, and when it falls, it breaks into pieces. It says that it broke into four pieces, probably because it was those trunks wrapped together. And he takes the wood, and Boniface uses the wood to build a church. He cuts this tree down, and the people are amazed. He takes the child, he gives it back to the mother. Can you imagine that? And he begins to preach the gospel message to them. Right there on the spot that evening, he begins to preach the gospel message to them. And supposedly he had looked around And he had seen a little humble pine tree. And he said, "See how it's evergreen? Just like it's always there, just like it's always green. God has always existed." And he began to teach them the gospel message, and he points to the corner and he teaches them about the one and only true Creator God. Apparently this caught on with this group of people. It spread. By the time of the Reformation, we see Martin Luther also using a tree. We see him putting candles in the tree to symbolize the light of Christ. What is the Christmas tree? It's a symbol. A symbol at best. It's not something to be worshipped. It's not something to be exonerated, obviously. But it is interesting in Christian tradition how it has been used to teach the truth of the one true God in the face of the pagan religion, which was looking to trees, believe it or not, as false deities and as false worship. Quite an incredible story. It reminds you of the zeal that the prophets had of old when they would come in, when they would barge into a situation, and then when they would stand up for the Lord. And here I don't think anything overtly miraculous was happening, but something miraculous was happening in the lives of those people. And I think about that woman and child. I mean, it's just incredible to ponder. She had made the decision to give up her child, but God, before anything was created, had made the decision by His mercy and compassion to save that child and call him to Himself. On day three, when He made all green plants, when He made all seed-bearing trees, He knew where those trees were going to be. He knew how that event was going to go. And many of those people that were there, if not most all of them, through the preaching of the gospel and God's drawing of them to Himself, came to know the Lord on that evening. And it was the beginning of the spread of Christianity in Germany. And it was very significant. This is one of the recorded things in some of the annals that Boniface actually said, a quote that supposedly by him in the midst of this situation. "Hearken, sons of the forest, no blood shall flow this night save that which pity has drawn from a mother's breast. For this is the birth night of the Christ, the Son of the Almighty, the Savior of mankind. Fairer is he than Baldur the Beautiful, greater than Odin the Wise, kinder than Freya the Good. Since he has come, sacrifice is ended. The dark Thor, on whom you have vainly called, is dead. Deep in the shades of Niflheim, he is lost forever. And now, on this Christ night, you shall begin to live. This blood tree shall darken your land no more. In the name of the Lord, I will destroy it." Now, who knows if that quote is original or not, but my understanding in researching this out is that something in this historical occasion and context definitely did happen. And I forgot to mention, of course, that it supposedly happened on Christmas Eve. And that's part of the connection here. Well, I want to share with you one other tree. We started with tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree that Christ was crucified on. But we see another tree which is of significance in Scripture. It's the tree of life. It's mentioned throughout Scripture, and it's especially mentioned in the book of Revelations. It's a great tree which would span the river that flows between it, which should bear fruit, 12 different kinds of fruit, and that its leaves would produce healing and life for the people. It's hard to understand in Revelations when we're talking about symbolism, when we're talking about little realities. We see some little realities there. I think we see symbolism in other ways too, but nevertheless, the tree of life is significant. The angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and His servants will serve Him. They will see His face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the lamp, the light of a lamp, or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. A fitting way to end our message today is we think about this tree of life, extremely important symbol in the Bible. We see it in the garden. We see it here at the end in the book of Revelation as well. Let's thank the Lord this morning that he's been gracious and merciful to us, just as he was to that woman in the 700s. We all make terrible decisions too. We make mistakes. But God is gracious and merciful. And even though we would be lost in the worst kinds of ignorant treachery and pagan worship, God gracefully draws us out of that. And we're so thankful to him. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you as a congregation and we think this Christmas season about many of the symbols that we use to celebrate. Let us not just get caught up in the commercialism, but let us remember the significance that some of these symbols had in Christianity in the past, and the Christmas tree being a sign of your triune nature, Lord, of your eternal nature, hearkening us back to the truth that all trees, including the evergreen, were created by you, and that trees or things are never something to be worshipped, but that we are always to look only to you, our one and true, merciful and loving Creator God, who made a way for us to be right with you. We thank you, Lord, for sacrificing yourself on the tree and for leading us to the way to the tree of life, that we may live forever with you, Lord. We thank you for your great salvation. Lord, as we continue to ponder the Christmas season, as we continue to think about your coming to earth, may it be a special time for us. May it be a joyous time for us. Just as I'm sure there was amazing and great joy in that family as their mother was reunited with her child, as they found the hope and the peace that is in you and in your word, Lord, may we too just reflect on the awesome and gracious goodness that you've provided for us during this time. In your name we pray these things, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.